let's begin our lesson tonight by rereading 1 Samuel chapter 18 in its entirety. This is so we can get the context for this evening's study firmly in our minds. 1 Samuel chapter 18, if you have a complete Jewish Bible that you're using, it's page 318. By the time David had finished speaking to Shaul, Jehonatan found himself inwardly drawn by David's character so that Jonathan loved him as he did himself. And that day Saul took David into his service. He would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as he did himself. Jonathan removed the cloak he was wearing. He gave it to David, his armor too, including a sword in his bow, a bow in his belt, and David would go out, and no matter where Saul sent him, he was successful. Saul put him in charge of the fighting men. All the people thought it good, and so did Saul's servants. Now, as David and the others were returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, the women came out of all the cities of Israel to meet King Saul, singing, dancing joyfully with tambourines, three-stringed instruments, and in their merrymaking, the women sang, "Oh, Saul, he's killed his thousands, but David is tens of thousands." Saul became very angry because the song displeased him, and he said, "They give David credit for tens of thousands, but they only give me credit for thousands. Now all he lacks is the kingdom." And from that day on, Saul viewed David with suspicion, and the following day an evil spirit from God came powerfully over Saul, so that he fell into a frenzy in the house, and David was there playing his lyre as on other occasions. But this time, Saul had his spear in his hand, and he threw the spear, thinking, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David dodged out of the way twice. Saul became afraid of David because Adonai was with him. He had left Saul. Therefore, Saul put him at a distance from himself by making him commander over 1,000. His goings and comings became public knowledge. David had great success in all of his ways, and Adonai was with him. And when Saul saw how very successful he was, he became afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah, they loved David because they knew about all of his campaigns. Shaul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merav. I give her to you as your wife. Only continue displaying your courage for me. Fight Adonai's battles." And Shaul was thinking, "I don't dare touch him, so let the Philistines do away with him." David's response to Saul was, "Who am I that I should become the king's son-in-law? I don't have any kind of a life. My father's family has no rank in Israel." However, when it was time for Merav, Shaul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given to Adriel the Mechlati as his wife. But Michal, Shaul's daughter, fell in love with David, and they told Saul, and it pleased him. Saul said, "I'll give her to him so that she can entrap him, and the Pilishtim can do away with him." So Saul said to David, "Today you will become my son-in-law through the second daughter." And Shaul ordered his servants to speak privately with David and say, "Look, the king's pleased with you. All of his servants like you, so become the king's son-in-law." And Saul's servant said this to David, but David replied, "Do you think being the king's son-in-law is something to be treated so casually, given that I'm a poor man without social standing?" And Saul's servants reported back to him how David had responded, and Saul said, "Here's what you're to say to David. The king doesn't want any dowry. He wants 100 foreskins of the Philistines so that he can have vengeance on the king's enemies. And for Saul was hoping to have David killed by the Philistine." And when his servant saw these words to David, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law. Even before the time for him to be married, David got up and set out, he and his men, and he killed 200 men of the Philistines. He brought their foreskins and gave all of them to the king in order to become the king's son-in-law. And then Saul gave Michal, his daughter, as his wife. Saul saw and understood that Adonai was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. This only made Saul the more afraid of David, so that Saul became David's enemy for the rest of his life. The leaders of the Philistines would attack, but whenever they attacked, David was more successful than any of Saul's servants, so that David acquired a great reputation. This chapter begins with the story of a strong, a personal bond being formed between David and Saul's son, Jehonatan. And from the spiritual perspective, I likened this to being the same kind of covenant bond that ought to exist among all members of God's earthly church. A bond based on a mutual link of love between us all and with our Savior and God, Yeshua. From a personal perspective, however, it was certainly a matter of choice and preference between these two men. Whether they would be mere acquaintances, whether they would perhaps just become friends, or they might even avoid each other. In other words, despite this spiritual bond that links all believers, we certainly don't also share a common or an equal like for everyone that we come into contact with who calls him or herself a Christian or a messianic. And unfortunately, we tend to mix up these two dynamics. Rather, we find people to connect with who have certain personality traits that we admire or certain interests or backgrounds that we share. And then there are others with whom we really just don't connect all that well because we have nothing else in common with them other than our love of the Lord. That's perfectly normal. That's fine in God's eyes. The bottom line is that the link that connects all believers is through Christ, like the hub at the center of a wheel. Not believer to believer to believer to believer. However, Jonathan and David were drawn towards one another. They wanted to establish a lifelong friendship. The scripture makes it clear that it was certain outstanding character traits of each of them that was the catalyst for this. Little did Jonathan know at the time that he would soon have to choose between his father, King Saul, and the God-anointed king in waiting, David. And this inevitable trajectory should not surprise us because, after all, David was the prototype of the God-established Messiah of the future, while King Saul was the prototype of the anti-king, anti-Christ of the future. Now, while it's mankind's way, even in the institutional church, to constantly seek a means to get along with and befriend a wicked and perverse world at the same time that we profess absolute dedication to walk in the paths of a good and perfect Savior, in the end, God will polarize mankind to such an extent as Jonathan was soon going to experience. And I think we see that happening at an accelerating rate in our time. I think we see it happening even politically in our country right now. A deep polarization with no middle ground. That is to say that as much as we prefer one foot in our familiar temporal world, the other in an invisible eternal heaven, and often it does seem possible, although it's an illusion, to straddle that great divide, eventually that divide grows and grows into a Grand Canyon-sized abyss. And circumstances force us to choose. We have to choose to stand with both feet on one side and thus completely abandon the other. Ultimately, Jonathan would not be able to maintain loyalty to both his father and to his friend, although he would struggle mightily to do so for some amount of time. Now, in verse 4, When Jonathan gave David his cloak and his armor and his weapons, it was a twofold gesture. First of all, it was to seal the covenant of friendship between he and David. And second, it was to put onto himself a kind of equal political level with David. This was not an act of submission. Some might suggest it was. Rather, it was an almost intuitive, if not prophetic, admission that someday David was going to have a special relationship with the God of Israel, that his nature was a little bit different than everybody else's. And as Saul's eldest son, Jonathan was by custom the natural heir to the throne. Royalty wore distinctive clothing to separate themselves from commoners and to visibly announce their status. And when Jonathan took his garment of royalty off and he put it on to David, it was well understood by the king and his court and everyone who knew about it just what that gesture meant. This was but the first of several similar events that served to just unnerve Saul and to make him murderously jealous of David. Now, the next event that shook Shaul is stated quite succinctly in verse 5. It says, David would go out, and no matter where Shaul sent him, he was successful. This reality served to further elevate Saul's suspicions and paranoia, because often David wasn't supposed to be successful. He was sent on suicide missions. He was supposed to be killed by the enemy. Politicians, being pretty much the same since the beginning of humanity, King Saul had a little choice but to keep elevating David's level of military stature to appease his court, to appease his subjects, because his prowess and battle record was obvious to everyone who witnessed it. And legends grew out of it. And in no time at all, David became both publicly popular and politically powerful. Soon David was again fighting the dreaded Philistines, and again he won handily. And as the military victory parade wound its way back to the city of Gibeah, this is where King Saul's palace was located at that time, Gibeah. And from his perch up on his regal chariot, the king overheard the songs of some women admirers comparing, or let's say contrasting, David to King Saul. And they saw David as a rock star. King Saul, he was just another member of the band. Saul has killed his thousands, they sang, but David his tens of thousands. This infuriated the king, who was supposed to be getting all the credit for his nation's military victories. It was fine for the people to honor a good soldier and a leader such as David, but never were they to glorify him above the king. And combined with the earlier events, this one seemed to cement in Saul a lethal distrust in David, that in the world of kings and potentates, this meant there was little choice but to do away with that rival. And as we go along this evening, I would like you to keep in mind the pattern that's being painted. The king versus the anti-king. The deliverer versus the anti-deliverer. The evil spirit possessed man against the God spirit possessed man. Of course, we see this pattern played out 1,000 years later as Yeshua makes his first earthly appearance, and he's immediately confronted by the evil king Herod, and then later by the prince of the air, Satan himself. Now, in verse 10, the scene shifts to Saul's palace, and David's there playing the lyre. And David's not only the king's chief musician, he's also now a well-known military leader. So he's in front of not only the king's inner court, but also in front of the public, in front of all those soldiers. And try as Saul might to push David to the rear and even to get him killed, everything is thwarted. David just keeps gaining loyalty, admiration, not only of the people, but even of the king's own family. And thus, as David is quietly playing music to soothe one of Saul's infamous dark moods, suddenly the king throws a spear at David with the intent of pinning him to the wall. Twice it happened. Both times David was agile enough to dodge the deadly missile. And we're going to see as we move along that Saul's spear was always in his hand. This wasn't usual for a king. Normally, a king held his royal scepter in his hand as the symbol of his power. Saul's emblem, his scepter, had become a weapon of death. Saul had literally come to fear David because while he didn't know that David had already been consecrated as Israel's king by Jehovah, he did recognize a threat to the throne when he saw one. David was able, he was immensely popular, the worst sort to have near the king, especially if the king sensed he couldn't manipulate this fellow or match the adoration the public held for him. Verse 15 continues an underlying and a terribly important theme of the story of David and Saul. In the end, Saul was afraid of David because God was with David. And David was successful in all of his endeavors for that same reason. God being with David and at the same time being opposed to Saul is the reason all of what we see happening happens. Remember that Samuel had informed Saul that he was no longer the legitimate king of Israel. But Saul's response was to ignore the Lord, to fight to keep his throne. And since Samuel was God's word, God's oracle, on earth to King Saul, he represented God's presence with Saul. And Samuel had permanently separated himself from King Saul. Saul understood to some level or another that he'd lost all contact with God. He also seemed to comprehend that what he formerly possessed for himself, God's Spirit, this was now removed from him. It was resting upon David. But as much as Saul feared David, the people of both Israel and Judah just loved David because of his victorious exploits. No doubt the obvious contrast between Saul's demeanor and character and David's also played a role in their ever-growing adulation of David. And so here's a good time for me to reiterate something very key from here on in the Bible. Israel and Judah are mentioned separately because they were seen as separate tribal coalitions and later on kingdoms, almost from the minute the 12 tribes stepped foot into Canaan, ending their exodus from Egypt. The northern coalition of tribes that would eventually count 10 of the 12 as belonging among them was from here forward being called Israel, while the southern tribal coalition of Simeon and Judah was being called Judah. Thus, as we get further along into the ending chapters of 1 Samuel, then we proceed on into 2 Samuel, we're going to see David forced to deal with this centuries-old political reality by first becoming king over the southern tribal coalition, headed up by his own tribe, Judah, and then only later over that northern coalition of 10 tribes. The result would finally be a unified sovereign nation of all 12 tribes, a nation recognized by her neighbors as being a legitimate nation for the first time in their history. That nation was called Israel, but it would only last a mere 80 years. until David's son, King Solomon, died, and a civil war split that nation of Israel back into two kingdoms or coalitions that were more traditional. At first, those two kingdoms reincorporated the use of their former names, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. But in only a matter of a handful of decades, the north stopped calling themselves Israel and instead started calling themselves Ephraim. And this reflected the new reality that the tribe of Ephraim had become the most powerful and the other northern tribes more or less submitted to Ephraim's overwhelming domination. See, it was standard Middle Eastern practice for a territory to be named after the most dominant tribe that resided there. So it was natural that the northern region would be called, eventually would be called Ephraim. The southern region retained the name Judah because Judah remained the dominant tribe in that territory, as it had been since shortly after Joshua led the Israelite forces over the Jordan River. Now, this important piece of human history plays a pivotal role in redemption history, right on up till today, even into the future. Not too long from now, I'm hoping that a good opportunity will arise for me to repeat an updated seminar on the 10 so-called lost tribes of Israel that addresses this whole matter in depth. Now, in verse 17, Saul begins a series of two attempts to get rid of David by means of offering David first to his older than his younger daughters. And I see it's a cunning plan because on the surface for David, it appears that he was but finally receiving that agreed to prize for killing Goliath. Recall this back from 1 Samuel 17:25. The soldiers from Israel said to each other, "You saw that man who just came up? He's come to challenge Israel. To whoever kills him, the king will give a rich reward. He'll also give him his daughter. And he will exempt the father's family from all service and taxes in Israel." Saul's idea then is to use his daughter as a means of treachery, to both spy on David and to be a snare to him. So Saul offers his daughter Merav, but the offer comes with a hook and a raising of the bar. Saul promised to give his daughter to the Israelite soldier who slew Goliath, but now he wants David to continue fighting Adonai's battles, he said. In other words, now that David has killed Goliath for him, Saul wants David's promise to continue being a battlefield commander who fights alongside of his men with the obvious intent that sooner or later David was going to get killed. Now, I'd like to focus for a moment on the part of Saul's statement where he refers to fighting Jehovah's or Adonai's battles. Saul invoked the name of the Lord as a means of masking his real intentions and at the same time making himself appear pious. While in one sense, indeed, the centuries-long battle for Canaan was an ongoing holy war, in another sense, not every battle, not every cause or conflict against Gentile nations in that region met that high standard. Holy war had God-ordained rules, and a battle under that lofty banner had to be God-led. The battles that Saul sent David to fight, which were usually against the Philistines, were the result of ulterior motives by Saul. It wasn't for the purpose of conducting holy war under God's direction. Often it was just for the purpose of Saul carrying out some personal agenda. This is a warning to us. We and the leadership in God's ecclesia tend to carelessly bandy the Lord's name about when trying to get someone to do something we think ought to be done, or as a means of attaching a measure of holiness or divine acceptance to an assignment or a project that we've determined we want to see accomplished. In other words, the name of God's invoked as a kind of manipulation, sometimes as a means to forestall any debate Because, for example, if the pastor says the Lord wants you to lead a project to raise some money and construct a new building, who's going to argue with that? We should be very reticent in using the Lord's name as a means of pressuring other people to sign on to something that we think's good or maybe advantageous, and we should be equally as reticent and automatically accepting it that if a church authority has an instruction for us that they say is from the Lord, that it actually is. So David gives to Saul a rather typical Middle Eastern response to when someone, especially a person of a higher status, makes such a generous offer, in this case, the hand of his daughter in marriage. And so it is simply dripping in somewhat exaggerated humility. Who am I that I should become the king's son-in-law, he replies. Recall, however, that back in the valley of Elah, the shepherd David was running around asking every Israelite soldier who'd talk to him if it was true that Saul had offered money and tax freedom for the family and the king's daughter in marriage to the man who killed Goliath. David wanted to be certain of those rewards before he went out to face that Philistine giant. We have to take David's response to Saul's offer with a grain of salt and realize that the humility may not be quite as great as it appears. And as part of his reply to Saul, David continues to deflect this offer by saying that his family has no rank in Israel. But is that really true? We know from earlier passages that Yishai, Jesse, David's father, was of the ruling clan of Judah. He was reasonably well-to-do. Again, this is where we must notice the context of the words. Indeed, while David's family does have rank in Judah, the southern tribal coalition, it does not have rank influence in Israel, the northern tribal coalition. David's aware that Judah is not well regarded by the north. Judah is, in general, less wealthy than Israel, far smaller in population because so much of Judah consists of the desert regions. They have no seaports. They have no tribal rights to the riches of the Sea of Galilee. The north is heavily involved in trade and industry. Judah's primarily involved in raising flocks and herds and intending orchards and vineyards. So, despite the customary self-effacing nature of David's response, there is also his own concern that he might not be very well accepted by the tribes of the north, Israel. And this could be a big problem for the king. That's the case. Now, without explanation, we're told that when it came time for the formal giving of Merav, Saul's daughter, to David, Saul changed his mind. He gave Merav to somebody else. However, in the meantime, another of Saul's daughters had fallen in love with David, Michal. Now, many Bible commentators speculate, I think with merit, that likely Merav wasn't anxious to marry David, but Michal was. So Saul gave in, and he used Merav to form some type of sought-after alliance with this Adriel the Mechalati, which is what the marriage of daughters of kings was usually about anyway. And Mecholah is thought to be a place near the Jordan River, probably on the east side in Gad's territory. Well, all we really know is that Adriel is the son of a fellow named Barzillai. And apparently this family was very important to Saul. Again, we see in verse 21 that Saul's hope was to use Michal as a means to entrap and kill David, not to honorably conclude his promise to the soldier who killed Goliath. Michal loving David was an opportunity for Saul, but once again the Lord would intervene and turn matters on their head. Saul's family was one by one giving their loyalty to David. First Jonathan, now Michal. See, it's interesting that this time Saul didn't approach David directly, but he used some of his representatives to speak to David about Michal. And without doubt, Saul was putting David in his place by not personally coming to him as a father normally would to a potential son-in-law. And of course, the servant's message is just full of disingenuous flattery. Oh, the king is so pleased with you. All of his servants, meaning his royal court, oh, they just love you. David, again, in typical Middle Eastern fashion, counters that it's an important matter for a man to marry the king's daughter. And so obviously a bride price fitting for a king would be necessary on his part. But David doesn't have any wealth of his own, so he has no means to pay anything. And the messengers go back to Saul with this information. And Saul tells him to return to tell him that no bride price of material wealth at all is needed. Rather, David should go and kill 100 Philistines and present King Saul with their foreskins. And an example, I think, of when a battle against enemies, Israel's enemies, isn't necessarily being conducted as a holy war. And when David was informed of this counteroffer, he immediately accepted Michal as his bride. Now, David, because of his character, he hurried even before it was necessary. And he went out and he killed a whole bunch of Philistines. Most Bible versions say he was so pious and honorable, he killed 200 Philistines instead of the 100 that he had agreed to and brought their foreskins to Saul. However, when we look at 2 Samuel 3:14, it says that David only supplied 100 foreskins. Or does it? In 2 Samuel 3:14, it says, David sent messengers to say to Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, give me back my wife Michal. I betrothed her to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Many Bible scholars point to this as a contradiction to 1 Samuel 18:27. Maybe. But on the other hand, I think this what's being said in 2 Samuel is merely that the agreed to betrothal price was 100. And that indeed was the case, that David brought his new father 200, indicating the deaths of 200 Philistine soldiers, is kind of beside the point. The extra 100 wasn't part of the bride price. It was like a gift. Well, this chapter ends by expressing Saul's extreme frustration with this David issue. Everything he tries to counteract with David goes awry. Despite Saul's best efforts, David's rise was meteoric. From shepherd to champion to court musician, from court musician to deft warrior, from deft warrior to popular hero. Now he's a commander of a large force. Now he's part of the king's own family through marriage. And while in earlier times, the Philistines had seen so much success in attacking Israel, now with David on the scene, all Israel knew was victory. Things couldn't have been worse for King Saul. Let's move on to chapter 19. You have a complete Jewish Bible. It's page 319. We're just going to read first 10 verses. Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all of his servants that they should have David killed. But because Jonathan was very fond of David, he told him, my father, Saul, he's out to kill you. Therefore, you must be very cautious tomorrow morning. Find a well-concealed place to hide in. I'll go out, stand next to my father in the countryside where you're hiding. I'll talk to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I'll tell you. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, the king shouldn't sin against his servant David because he hasn't sinned against you. On the contrary, his work for you has been very good indeed. He's put his life in his hands to attack the Philistines, and Adonai accomplished a great victory for all Israel. You yourself saw it. You were happy about it. So why do you want to sin against innocent blood by killing David without any reason? And Saul heeded Jonathan's advice, and he swore, as Adonai lives, he won't be put to death. Jonathan called David and told him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul to be in attendance on the king as before. War broke out again. David went and fought the Philistines. He defeated them with a great slaughter, and they fled before him. Then an evil spirit from Adonai came upon Saul as he sat in his house with a spear in his hand, and David was playing his lyre. And when Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, he dodged it. He moved out of Saul's way so that the spear stuck in the wall. David fled. So that night he escaped. David was now Saul's official enemy. Saul wasn't hiding that fact any longer. He became obsessed with killing David. Thus, Saul made the smart political move and made David not just his personal enemy, but he made him the kingdom's enemy. Saul's attempts to get David killed at the hand of the Philistines had failed. So now he'd take a more direct approach and make it a standing order that anyone who could ought to kill David. Saul either didn't understand that others didn't share his hatred of David, or he miscalculated his own popularity. Either way, when Saul instructed David, along with some others, to go and kill David, Jonathan immediately ran out and he told David about the plot. Apparently, Saul didn't fathom the depth of the bond between his son and David. Jonathan found himself defending David, which, of course, put him against his own father. But from a spiritual level, it was a matter of Jonathan choosing to side with God's anointed king over the illegitimate king. This is the abyss I spoke about at the beginning of our lesson. Jonathan had been living with one foot in Saul's camp, the other foot in David's camp, but now the gulf between the two was widening. Soon a gut-wrenching choice was going to be required of Jonathan. Following God's anointed is never a painless thing to do. It was always going to come with a cost. Matthew 10:34. Don't suppose that I have come to bring peace to the land. It's not peace that I have come to bring, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, so that a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. John 16:1. I have told you these things so that you won't be caught by surprise. They'll ban you from the synagogue. In fact, the time will come when anyone who kills you will actually think he's serving God. They will do these things because they have understood neither the Father nor me. But I've told you this, so that when the time comes for it to happen, you'll remember that I told you. Jonathan's first step, then, is to try and mediate between the two sides. But he's worried about the outcome. So he sets up a meeting between him and his father in a private place, a field out in the countryside. And Jonathan tells David to go off and hide nearby so that the results of the meeting can then be quickly transmitted to David in case things go badly. Jonathan tries logic. He tries rational thought to persuade his father that David ought to be treated as anything but an enemy of Israel. He tells the king that David has committed no trespass against him. In fact, he has been wonderfully good towards king and kingdom. He's been brave. He's personally led battles against the Philistines, and he's won victory after victory. David has been fully loyal to Saul. Jonathan concludes that if his father agrees that David has done him no wrong, then should King Saul follow through with his death threat if it was going to bring blood guilt upon Saul? Blood guilt, recall, is one of those classes of sins whereby the law makes no means to atone for it. No sacrifice will do. No substitute can be made. No gift can be given. God will accept only the blood, the life of the one who committed the crime of blood as proper justice. Thus, Saul operating under the law of Moses would be condemned. But as Numbers and Deuteronomy point out, the very land and the nation upon which blood guilt occurs will also bear the curse unless they act to punish the criminal. And that action is no less than death. So if Saul insists on killing David, even Saul's kingdom will bear the brunt of God's fury. And the only solution for it, you have to execute the king. Jonathan's argument's persuasive. And so in verse 6, Saul swears an oath. Yehovah, as you live, he shall not be killed. Saul has just dug his spiritual grave even deeper, if that's possible. He has just sworn to Jonathan a vow, and he has sealed it with God as the guarantor of that vow. It carries as much weight as did that rash vow that Jephthah made back in the days of the judges. Remember the one that cost him his daughter's life? It was a lie. Saul had no intention of keeping that vow. He probably only made it as a deception because the passion with which Jonathan presented David's defense made it clear to Saul that Jonathan had been siding with David. So now Saul made this vow in front of Jonathan so that Jonathan would think everything's been straightened out. Jonathan, who's none the wiser, goes to David, tells him, it's all well, everything's fine now. So convinced is he of his father's repentance and his sincerity, he even brings David to Saul. And Saul allows David back into the court so that things appear to be back on an even keel. We're going to stop here. We're going to pick up our story next time when Saul makes yet another attempt on David's life.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.